We're in Luke chapter 11, and we left off, I believe, in verse 44, which is a strange place kind of to leave off. So we'll back up and we'll just kind of read through a few verses to get down there so we remind ourselves of where we were. Verse 37 says, Jesus, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. Now, we're not sure of the Pharisee's motives, if he was genuinely interested or if he wanted to have a theological debate with Jesus. And he went in and he sat down to meat, to dinner. When the Pharisee saw it, now it's going to tell us what, he marveled that he had first... That he had not first washed before dinner, because they were so bound in tradition and washing their hands in a particular way, they were amazed that Jesus didn't wash, which wasn't a transgression of God's word, but it was a transgression of their traditions, which Jesus always seemed to take the opportunity to cross their traditions, not crossing the word, but crossing their traditions to challenge their hearts, because Phariseeism was born out of the children of Israel when they returned from Babylon, from the captivity. And originally, they were the fundamentalist of Israel. They were good. They wanted to preserve the word, and they wanted to take the nation and direct their hearts back to the word, and they wanted to preserve the sanctity of God's word of the Old Testament. And so the sect was born of the Pharisees. But as the years went by, and by the time Christ came, it had been ritualized and it had been dried up, and they had actually taken the law of God and added so many precepts and so many traditions to it that they made the law something that they could keep in the natural to produce a self-righteousness. And the Bible tells us clearly the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was the thing that should have shown the heart of every Jew that he needed a Savior, that he needed that innocent substitute as he went to the altar and sacrificed a lamb to die in his place. And yet the Pharisees had brought it around to the place where they were trying to keep the law in the natural. And Jesus would say to them, you have said, it has been spoken of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know these verses. But I say, if you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus, what he was trying to do always is break them down to make them realize that before the law, they were sinners. They were lawbreakers. And so Jesus, when he had the opportunity, it seems to me that he often walked right by their traditions to get to the heart of the matter. And in this scene, instead of washing his hands the way they washed their hands and all of the things they did, elbows down, wrists down, all this gymnastics, Jesus just sat down and said grace and started to eat, evidently. And this Pharisee is amazed. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, probably held up a cup and plate, but your inward part is full of ravening, that's extortion, the idea, and wickedness. Again, just kind of a light dinner conversation he's having with the Pharisees here. Imagine saying this to someone who invited you over to dinner. You fools. They thought we are for inviting you over. You fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? And now he quotes to them a current proverb in their own day when he says, but rather give alms of such things as ye have. Behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And he says, you're counting out your seeds, you know, your little seeds, one for God, nine for me, one for God, nine for me. But you pass over judgment and love. The love of God. These ought you to have done. They were still under the law. They should have tithed and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Then they were, you know, they loved that prestige. They loved to have their reputation noticed. More worried about reputation than character. Now, as we read through this, and take note of it, because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. A little bit of Pharisee in all of us. We kind of all struggle a little bit with recognition, because when it comes, there's a part of us that like it. And there's a part of us that tries to be Christian and says, I'm humble, pray for me. You know, I mean, there's part of us that like that. Oh, I know you, aren't you so-and-so? You're a carpenter. You did a great job over there. Yeah, that's me. You know, I mean, there's something in all of us, and, you know, there should be recognition for, you know, faithfulness and so forth, but there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Sometimes we find it much easier to point the finger at someone else, and we notice that our sins look much worse when somebody else does them than when we do them. Now, I'm saying that because as we get to the end of Jesus chewing up the Pharisees and spitting them out, then he's going to warn believers about the hypocrisy that they practiced, and we need to take note of that. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and then men walk over them and they're not aware. And the idea is then they're considered unclean by stepping defiled. And he says people are being defiled by you and they're unaware of it because of your religious hypocrisy. Now, in the middle of that, it says, one of the lawyers said unto him, well, Lord, Master, in thus saying, you're reproaching us also. And Jesus said, woe unto you also, lawyers. He answers that question. And be careful, there's a little bit of a lawyer in each one of us also. Now, these are not the kind of lawyers that we think of when we hear the word. These were the doctors of the law. Or the scribes, they're the ones who interpreted the meaning of the law and how they should live by it. So when it says lawyer, it's different than what we might think of. These were the people who entered into a situation to decide what was right and what was wrong. You know, it's interesting, Chuck Smith said that years ago when he first got in the ministry, he kind of found himself playing the role of an arresting officer. When something went wrong in the church, he said, like when there's an accident on the highway, he said the officer gets there and he says, okay, writes up, okay, now whose fault was it? Who went through the red light and who did this and who did that? You know, and just, you know, step into the scene to figure out whose fault it was. And he said, that was my attitude when I was younger in the ministry. He said, I would step in and just because I knew what was right, I knew what was wrong, I knew, you know, just decide who's right, who's wrong. And he said, as the years have gone by, he said, I've become more like the paramedic. He said, I show up now, I just want to save lives, you know. He said, I just want to salvage everybody that was in the accident. But the lawyers and the Pharisees, they were the arresting officers. In any scene, they were the ones who would just look and point the finger and accuse and find the splinter in someone else's eye. And Jesus talked to them nicely about that too. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens that are grievous to be borne. The doctors of the law telling people how they should live under the law. And you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They had made up their own rules. You know, the law said certain things about the Sabbath day. Now, by the time Jesus came, they had certain traditions about the Sabbath. If you were a lady and they would wear a particular kind of girdle, it wasn't like the girdles we have today, it wasn't advanced, they didn't have our technology, but it was different. But you could only tie it with a certain knot. There was a Sabbath knot in the Talmud you had to use on your girdle. You couldn't do the whole thing. You just did a less of a job there. You could, if you were a lady, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if you saw white hair, you would be tempted to pull it out, and that would be harvesting. On the Sabbath day, which began Friday night at sundown, if you cooked a meal before sundown on Friday and then took it to your neighbor's house down the street and put it there, that was then on that particular Sabbath considered an extension of your home, and you could then walk all the way down to that person's house on the Sabbath, even though it wasn't your house. If you tied a rope from your house that went a certain distance, as long as that rope went, was considered part of your house. And then beyond that, they had so many meters, they felt you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. So what Jesus is saying is, he says, you know, you're binding all of these crazy burdens on people, but you yourself with one of your fingers on, not really dealing with the issues of the law. You're not really willing to lift any of what this is all about. Criticizing them. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. In other words, by the fact that you're building the sepulchres of the prophets, you're admitting that the prophets were great men because you're honoring them, and yet it was your fathers who killed them. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Now notice this, it's interesting. From the blood of Abel. Now you know the story of Cain and Abel. Jesus says he was a prophet. Hebrews 11 says that the blood of Abel prophesied his sacrifice. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah. Now, Abel was in Genesis, Zacharias was in 2 Chronicles, which was the last book in their Hebrew Old Testament on their scrolls. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, Matthew 23, he says in there, now fill ye up the cup of your fathers. And he makes it more clear why it will be required of that generation, because he says, because they themselves would kill the Messiah. Their legacy was that Israel was antagonistic to the men of God that came, and Jesus said that apostles came, and prophets and holy men of old, and that they killed them, and that now he himself was standing in their midst, and that they would themselves fill up the cup of all of that injustice that had been done from Abel to Zacharias, and that they were the ones themselves that would finally kill God's messenger, the Messiah, that was standing before them. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. The scribe in Jesus' day would wear a symbolic key on his sash, because those were the ones who interpreted the law, and they would decide in the law what was obligatory and what was up to you, what was mandatory and what was discretionary. They would be the ones, and supposedly the key was a symbol of the fact that as scribes and as lawyers, doctors of the law, they could tell you, no, you may not do this. The Word of God says this, but this is something that's left up to you. You can decide. And in that sense, now, that is what Jesus talks about when he talks about binding and loosing. Things that were bound were mandatory. Things that were loosed were left up to your own discretion. Jesus said he would give the keys of the kingdom to his apostles, and whatever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. Whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, in the sense that the New Testament says fornication is wrong. That is a mandatory statute. That is something that will not change. Going to the movies, is that wrong? That is discretionary. It's left to you. I think if you have any spiritual inclination at all, you'll know where you should be and where you shouldn't be. Because some of them, you might as well just drink poison if you're going to go. But the idea is, some things are left up to us. We can enjoy ourselves. Can you sit home and play a game of poker? Sure. That's up to you. I don't think you should have a gun under the table and be playing for $100 bills, but, you know, you can enjoy yourself. But drunkenness is mandatory. That's something that's bound. You know, they have the keys of the kingdom. That is wrong. It should not happen. It has not changed. So Jesus is saying to these men, you know, you have the keys, supposedly, of knowledge, and you are not entering in yourself into the kingdom, and you're making it impossible for others to enter in. So he is pronouncing woes upon them. And nobody had ever talked to these guys like this before. You know, they're, you know, you can see them. Nobody's ever said, you murderers, you fools, you know, woe. And, you know, nobody's ever talked to these guys this way. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began, it says, to urge him vehemently. The idea is they began to assault him verbally. They're trying to provoke him now. They're saying, urge him vehemently, you know, and to provoke him to speak many things. Oh, yeah? Well, what about this? Oh, yeah? Well, what about that? Oh, yeah? Well, what about this? Well, woe unto you. You know, you can see what they're, you know, that is the kind of atmosphere that's being created now. Laying wait for him. They don't stand a chance. And seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. God sitting in front of them, waiting for him to make a mistake so they can accuse him. Now, I like this. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now you gotta get the scene. Jesus just deals blow after blow after blow to these Pharisees. He doesn't like hypocrisy. If you're here this evening and you're thinking, you know, I don't like church. You know, I mean, maybe you're not saved. Maybe some friend talked to you into coming to church and you're thinking, well, the reason I don't go to church is because I don't like hypocrites. Well, you're in good company because Jesus doesn't like hypocrites either. He does not like hypocrisy. And he just took the time to rip these religious leaders up one side down and down the other because of their hypocrisy. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, and one of the things that maybe has kept you at a distance is you've seen religious leaders on television that no doubt have been living in a particular way that you can see clearly is hypocrisy for what they say they are and who they say they should be, and you think you're, you know, discerning, pointing the finger, well, you understand Jesus doesn't like hypocrites either. He feels the same way you do. So now he moves on and says to the people that are there, his disciples, his learners, beware, and it's in the tense, constantly be being aware, constantly be guarding yourself against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven was something, you know, that was put in bread to make it rise. It would make it ferment. It was like yeast. And when you made a batch of bread, before you baked it, you would take a piece of that bread and you would save it for the next batch that you were going to make. And it would help that next batch of dough to rise. And the idea is when you put a little bit of leaven in something, it permeates the whole. So what Jesus is saying is constantly be guarding yourself against hypocrisy, because when you put a little bit of it into your life, it permeates all of your life. Now, hypocrisy is the Hippocrates, the actor on the stage of life. If you have been around the theater and you see those two masks, one with a smile and the other with a frown, the idea is the Hippocrates was the actor on the stage of life, and he would put on a different mask for his part to be something that he wasn't in the natural. You guys saw the movie that with the mask, that stupid wooden mask that the guy puts on his face, and boy, it changes his whole life, and all of a sudden he's something he can never be when he's just a dork, you know what I'm talking about. It was a big movie there for a while. Green face and, you know, the whole thing. Well, that's it. He's warning about putting on a religious mask and playing the part in front of people, and at the same time allowing something else to go on in your own life. And he says that kind of religious hypocrisy is infectious. You can get affected with that. And he's speaking to his followers, and he's speaking to us. And I think I can get infected with that. We all have to watch out. We get that virus, and it'll take a while to get over it. Constantly beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now here's why. He says, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness, it's going to be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear, in the closet, you've whispered, shall be proclaimed from the housetop. Jesus says there isn't anything hidden. No hypocrite with the mask on his face has anything hidden before my eyes. When David sinned, he said, Lord, this sin, I have sinned only in your sight, O Lord. I've done this great thing in your sight. You've seen the whole thing. And against thee and thee only have I sinned. And what he's saying is, you know, we have to watch out that we don't do the religious thing, you know, put the religious bumper stickers on the car and have the religious music playing and the religious jargon, and then have another whole personality somewhere else that we let out when we're not around Christians, when we're not around the church, when we're not around the people we think, you know, and all of a sudden here comes somebody from Calvary walking down the street and you get that green mask out. And go, whoa, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, and in the meantime, underneath, you're some carnal nerd, you know, and some. Hey, if the shoe fits, wear it. And Jesus said, because there isn't anything that's ultimately going to be hidden. Everything's going to be brought out in the light. You're not, you know, you may fool everybody else, but you're not fooling yourself and you're not fooling God. And it'll all come into account one day. Now, he is not talking about revealing the forgiven sins of a believer. That's not what this is about. Because the Bible says our sins are removed as far from us as the east is from the west, never to be remembered. He is talking about people that play the religious role, and underneath they are not saved. They are something else. I was like that before I came to Christ. With me, it was Eastern mysticism. You know, here I am into Eastern mysticism. Meantime, I'm dropping acid. Well, if I was out there hooking up with some astral plane, why did I need LSD? And, you know, I'm eating Italian sausage, you know, and here I am, you know, there's somewhere in two masks here, you know. And you know people like that. They go to church, and then meantime, during the week, they're cursing, they're drinking, and then they go to church and get it all washed away again. Next thing you know, he's talking about people who play the religious game. And it's all going to be brought out. And he says for us that we should watch out we don't get infected with that. Now, in verses 4 to 7, he uses the word fear five times. Because he knows that fear plays on us. You know, Book of Proverbs says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And so many times we determine our behavior by what people are going to think about us, what people are going to say about us. Sometimes even you're out with people that claim to be Christians, and all of a sudden they're saying, hey, come on, man, you can have a beer, you know, have a beer, you can have a beer, this is have a beer, and you're going, oh, yeah, I have a beer, you know. And then, because you're afraid that if you don't, they're going to say, hey, what's wrong with you, you're holier than thou, you know. And then they're saying to you, hey, isn't this cool, this is fun, isn't it? And you're going, oh, yeah. This is cool, you know. And then inside you're thinking, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. It says, look, hypocrisy, you know, look out for fear. Look out for the fear of man. Look out for trying to live your life to please men, because everything's going to come out in the open. All of it's open before God. You might as well live your life in His presence and determine how you're going to live, because God is watching you, not because men are watching you. Because men, one day, they'll be crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And a few days later, they'll be crying, crucify him, crucify him. And that's the way people are. Look in verse 4. I say unto you, my friends. I like that. Talking to us. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. That's easy for him to say, isn't it? Hey, don't be afraid of those guys. All they can do is kill you. Don't be afraid of those kill the body people. You don't have to be afraid of them. Because he says, and after that, you see, Jesus knows there's an after that. They can't do anything else. Now, that seems self-explanatory, doesn't it? After they kill you, they can't do nothing else to you, Jesus is saying. But I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now look what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't be afraid of those who can just kill the body. And after that, well, that's an important question for you this evening if you don't know Jesus. Because he says there's an after that. And he says that the death of the body is not the thing that should really be feared. He says the eternal death of the soul in hell is the thing that should be feared. Someone who kills your body, and the church's history is filled with martyrs. I was talking with someone this morning who just got back from India. And he said, while I was there, a good friend of his, they carried him up at a conference to speak. They had to bring him up on a litter because his skull was still fractured. He had been beaten almost to death for the third time. And he considers it the greatest honor of his life is if he could be martyred for Jesus. So they can't stop this guy. Jesus says, the death of the body, you know, it's inevitable. Everybody's body here is going to die. Even if they freeze it. What a ridiculous thing to find relief in, you know. Everybody's body's going to die. You can drink carrot juice, and I do sometimes. Yeah, I know. Coke tastes way better. But once in a while I get convicted and I feel like I need to take care of myself, and then I go through these phases and, you know, and take antioxidants. I mean, you take care of yourself. There's wisdom. The Bible says it's the temple of God, and you take care of yourself, and, you know. But ultimately, it's worm food. I mean, ultimately, you can only make it look good so long. We have lots of help these days with false eyelashes and false teeth and wooden legs and wooden arms and false hair and new implant, you know, and liposuction. And we got, you know, nipped and tucked and they got you all stretched out. And we can really do a lot today. There's no excuse to look bad. But what he's saying is you're not really lengthening anything here. So don't be afraid of those who can just kill the body, because there's an after that. Because why should you determine your life by those people? Because in the afterlife, there's nothing they can do to you. But there is someone who determines your afterlife. Jesus says, fear him, speaking of his Father. Because he has power, after he's called life home, to send those who have not turned to him. And the word here is Gehenna, the eternal place of eternal punishment, where the Bible says is outer darkness, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Fear him. Look what Jesus is saying is determine your behavior. You know, for me, I mean, I live both in fear of God and I love him. And anybody who's had a good dad knows both those things. You know, my kids both fear me and love me. You know, they reverence me, they respect me, and they love me. Both things need to be there. And we need to be in awe of our God, and we need to determine our behavior because we care and we fear and we respect what he thinks, not what men think. the problem with our nation today is we have lost the fear of God. There is no fear of God. It's the problem with America today. There is no fear of God. And we're determining our behavior by some other thing. Jesus says, sure cure for hypocrisy, live in God's presence instead of in the presence of men, instead of letting men determine what you should do. And some people are so determined by peer pressure, by what people think. Here he gives us some comfort and consolation in regards to this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? For nothing. Little, smallest amount of money. Not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, are you not of more value than many sparrows? Now see, here's the one. He's giving you the other side. Yes, God is the one who determines eternity for an individual, who has the power to throw someone who rejects him into hell. But he's saying that you're a father who cares for the sparrows, knows you're more valuable than they are. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered, he says. And are you not of more value than many sparrows? Average human head has 140,000 hairs on it, to start. And when Jesus says, now I don't know who counted them. I read that, so I'm quoting someone else. The average human head has 140,000 hairs on it, and it says here they're all numbered. Not they're counted, they're numbered. He knows each one of them individually by number. He knows when number 74 falls out. He knows when number 3,245 falls out. You know, he's the only one that really knows when you're having a bad hair day. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, that is how intimately he is involved with your life. Why should there be hypocrisy in our lives? Why should we be putting on a mask on the stage of this present life to impress men, when our Father who's in heaven, who has all authority, loves us to the point where he knows the very hairs on our head? Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Imagine that, getting to heaven. Jesus introducing you. Guys, Tony. Guys, Carol. Annette. You know, just before the angels, he's going to introduce you. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels. Now, by the way, it's not a one-time act. It isn't, you know, he that confesses me before men, it begins at a point in time when we come to Christ. But the language speaks of something enduring. Our lives should be a confession of our relationship with Jesus. We should live that way. That's what he's just saying. Don't live in hypocrisy. That we should live acknowledging him. He says, if you live your life that way, he said, I will also acknowledge you before the angels around the throne of God. If you deny me before men, if your life is a denial of my lordship and who I am, you shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now, by the way, this is, if you're worried that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Because you couldn't worry about without him. In the context that Jesus is speaking of, he's speaking in the context of religious hypocrisy on the part of the Pharisees. They were blaspheming the Spirit, and there's another place, I believe it's in Mark, where he says, you've come close to blaspheming the Spirit, because they were acknowledging that he was doing miracles, but they were ascribing them to Satan. They were looking at his life and hearing his words and seeing the authority, but they were jealous because all men were going after him. And in their hearts, they had a conviction. This is all true. This is Jesus. But they were denying him with their lives. Like he says there, if you deny me before men. And in that, they were blaspheming the Spirit. The blasphemy of the Spirit in the day of Jesus could manifest in a different way it could today, because those leaders could actually point directly at him, which we don't do today because he's not physical and visible. They could actually point at him and ascribe his works to the devil in denying the conviction that was in their heart. And in that way, they blaspheme the Spirit in a way that you and I can today. But human beings today blaspheme the Spirit in the sense that Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That every human being will have a conviction, an internal witness that they will not be able to deny. You can deny before men. You can argue with people. I remember before I came to Christ, I loved to argue with Christians. I loved to get them mad. I loved to bother them. And one of the reasons I love to do that is because if they short-circuited, I had a little more assurance that what they were saying wasn't really true. Because somehow inside I had that witness of God going on and I knew what they were saying was true. But I was blaspheming the Spirit. I was denying the conviction of the Spirit. Now ultimately the blasphemy of the Spirit is you die without accepting Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin. That you go to the grave rejecting Christ. If you do that, there is no more salvation. You are doomed to eternity separated from God in hell. You do not go to hell because you sin. You go to hell because you deny Jesus. Because though you're a sinner this evening, all of that can be dealt with tonight by asking Christ to be your Savior. And the burden of that can all be removed from you because he has already carried it 2,000 years ago on the cross. You can make that trade this evening, asking him to be your Savior, acknowledging you need forgiveness, seeing your sin on him, and receiving in its place the life that he wants to give to you. If you have a conviction in your heart tonight, this is true, but I'm not going to respond. I don't want anything to do with this. You are pushing away the best friend you have ever had, and that is God's Spirit that is trying to work in your heart to draw you to eternal life that you might be saved. No one else cares that much about you. And when they bring you into synagogues, unto magistrates, and we see it in the book of Acts, and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost, you don't have to worry about that, you know, you just refuse to be a hypocrite. Whatever hot water it ends you up in, he says, standing for Christ, in that hour, the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. And I know there's people in this room that have had that experience. You know, being called on the carpet for Christ, or having to talk to somebody about Christ, or somebody finds out about your faith and then they want you to come in and talk to them, or there's people here that, you know, that I know that have come up to me and have claimed this verse. You know, tomorrow, Lord, I'm just going to tell the truth. I'm not going to worry about it. When I get there, my heart's going to be open. I'm just going to trust you. You're going to give me the words to say. And how many wonderful things we see how the Lord does that. Now one of the company interrupts and says to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. You know this problem. Everybody talks about how close the family is, how close the family is, how close the family is. And mom, while she's still alive, oh my kids, oh my family, she doesn't know when she dies what you guys do over the will. You took what? That was supposed to be my picture over the mantle. I don't care what's written in there. You knew I always wanted. She was crazy when she wrote that. She was crazy. We're going to go to court. She was insane. She was mentally incompetent when she did that. That's supposed to be, you know, we even see it amongst Christians, sad to say. And we shouldn't, but worldly people all the time. You know, someone dies and all of a sudden they're like scavengers. They're fighting over, this should have been mine. I can't believe they got him. They don't talk to their brother for 20 years. And here's one of them coming to Jesus, telling on his brother. Now, sometimes a rabbi would get involved in that culture and helping. And most of the time, they were there as vultures themselves, getting what they could for the temple coffers. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says to him, man, that's probably where that comes from. Man, who made me a judge or divider over you is plural in the Greek, so evidently both of them are there, or there's speaking to the whole, all of them. And he said to them, plural, take heed, next warning, first warning about hypocrisy, second warning about covetousness. Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And here it is again, the tenses. Constantly guard yourself against covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. The Greek word for covetousness literally means to thirst for more. To thirst for more. And we can get in that frame of mind where we deceive ourselves. So if I only had this, I'd be happy. If I only had one of these, I'd be happy. If I could finally get this paid off, I'd be happy. Well, if I had this, I'd be happy. And if I had that, yeah. And the problem is if we start to take our satisfaction and translate it to the material realm, it was never satisfied there before we met Christ. And somehow we get amnesia and we forget. And we start thinking it. You know, if I had this in place, if I had this, I'd be happy. Now, if this is in the Lord, if you give me this, I'll give half to you. You know, I can, you know, just, I'll support missionaries if you give me this, Lord. You know, we make strike deals with heaven and, you know, let's make a deal. And we start to put our happiness there and we find ourselves running on empty again, because what gave us fulfillment was when we found Christ out of all of that. So he says, constantly be guarding your heart against covetousness. It's something that we can do without anybody else seeing. You know, if you said, if you constantly guard yourself against murder, I mean, that's pretty obvious. Somebody's going to see what you're doing. Covetousness, we can sit around. We sit around in church. We can sit around and look in the parking lot, somebody else's car. We can do that and get away with it now because nobody sees. And the problem is if we let it fester there, it takes root, it becomes a driving force in our life. So he's warning again. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, this guy's in trouble, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, by the way, as we go through this, there are here six I's and five my's. This guy's got an eye problem, if you haven't noticed. He goes through this scene and says, let's read it again. Notice, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there will I bestow my fruits. This guy's got a problem. And my goods, and I even talks to my soul. Thou hast much goods. Now, he's in error here. Laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There's great presumption here. First of all, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods. First of all, the soul does not possess any of that. The soul is the eternal part of this man who is in error. His physical body will die. His soul will go on into eternity. His soul doesn't take any of this with, doesn't possess any of this. And he says, take thine ease for many years. Presumption. Because Jesus is going to say, thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee. I was landing yesterday in Charlotte, South Carolina with Frank. We're coming down and the wind is blowing across the runway. And the plane's going like this. I mean, I'm waiting for sparks to shoot off the wing. We're coming down and I'm thinking, I should probably tell Frank, hey, if I had to do all over again, I would do it with you again, Frank, if this is the last thing we're going to say to each other. You know, because you look at that and you think, boy, this is, you know, you do all this and gust of wind would be all over, you know. This guy's presuming. My soul have much goods. Eat, drink, and be merry. What a way to live. Take your ease for many years. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul... Now, the Greek is strange. It's this night do they require thy soul. In another place, he talks about tormentors. Who are they? This night do they require thy soul. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he. Now the parable's over. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, the great exhortation as you look at this present world, how we tend to get caught up in the things that are around us. Now look, as an unbeliever, you know, I remember the way that I was before I came to Christ. And the hours that I spent in my mind wondering what I would do with my life and what did I want to accomplish and did I want to make $1 million by the time I was 30 so I could retire instead of retiring when I was 60 or 70. I could, you know, would, you know, what was it that we were after and what were we willing to do and were we willing to scheme against our friends and were we willing to shortcut and were we willing to do things behind people's back and, you know, what was it that we set our sights on and thought if I have this and I have that and you're dating this girl and you don't want her to find out you're dating this girl at the same time and, you know, two of them aren't making you happy and, you know, and you've got all of these things going on trying to fill the empty place inside of your life, let alone fighting with people over material things. Jesus says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Think of Howard Hughes, wealthiest man in America. A bigot trying to control Washington and doing it in some ways develops a phobia of bacteria, starts living in a sterile environment. Nobody's allowed around him without rubber gloves, won't come out of the room, hasn't cut his hair in a year. Dying in bed with his fingernails grown out this long, his hair and his beard grown out like this, needles broken off in his arm, dying a madman. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And there are others. You look at their lives and you look at what they have. I'm always amazed, again, when I see one of our sports heroes making millions of dollars a year, busted for cocaine, fist fighting and drunk in a bar. I mean, if life consisted in the abundance of things that we possess, they would be fulfilled. The problem is they have it all and they have nothing. They've surrounded themselves with it, but they have nothing because they're still empty inside. They're still empty in their hearts. Jesus says to us who believe, he gives us these warnings in regards to religious hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven. of that. Don't let it get into your system. Be genuine. Be children of God. Walk in His presence. Know that He watches you, that He counts the very hairs on your head, that He knows them all by number. That He cares for your lives. That in an hour of pressure and trouble, He'll give you the very words to say. And walk acknowledging Jesus before men. Not denying Him and blaspheming the Spirit. And constantly beware of covetousness. Well, another thing that will take our heart away from Him. Fighting with other believers about the physical, about the inheritance, about why should you have this. And look, there are times when there needs to be a situation that's brought to the elders, and the Bible says that. There are times when the church can step in and help decide something, when there's a genuine disagreement or something. But for the sake of selfishness, never let it cause division between you and another believer, and never let it cause division primarily between you and the Lord. Never set your heart so much on some physical thing that you would be willing to cheat on your income tax to get it, that you would be willing to lie to get it, that you would be willing to step across that line that the Holy Spirit is drawing in your heart and saying, don't step across this line. And yet, beware that you don't put some value on some physical thing and value it so highly that you'd be willing to step across that line to get that thing, whether it's a relationship, and you're willing to sin to get it, or whether it's money and you're willing to be dishonest to get gain. Because none of that will go with you. You can't, all that you lie or cheat or compromise your faith for is left behind. What will go with you is the lack of rewards as a believer. What goes with the unbeliever who lives their life that way is emptiness. They step into darkness, into outer darkness, with nothing, taking none of that with them, not a single part of it. Nothing. They step out empty and naked, without anything from this world. I'd much rather be a simple Christian, living my life with assurance that Jesus loves me, counting the hairs, numbering the hairs in my head, knows them, knows when I lose one, knows they're getting thin, cares enough about me that if I get in any jam for Him, for His sake, He's going to give me the very words to say. Knowing that if this night my soul is required and God calls me, that because I haven't denied Him before men, I'm going to step into His presence and receive eternal rewards. Living without fear of death or the grave. Living with hope that goes beyond that to another world, as the Bible said, that becomes an anchor to our soul. How wonderful. I encourage you this evening, if you don't...